Amen. Well, good morning. It's my pleasure this morning to introduce to you Pastor Art Birch. Yeah. Clearly, many of you know this man, and if you don't, let me just take a moment and introduce him. Pastor Art was the lead pastor here at our church from 1993 to 2009, and it's just a beautiful years in the history of our church, and just gave such beautiful leadership. And so we're just really excited to have you come and speak to us this morning. You have now retired after 51 years of ministry. It's remarkable, right? Yeah, praise God. It's amazing. So if I have the history right, you started in 68 in Saskatoon. You met your wife, Roosevelt, there?
Sort of.
Okay.
Vancouver. We met in Vancouver.
Oh, in Vancouver. Okay.
She did join me there.
Nice. And then you planted a church later in Regina.
Yes.
And then served for a while in Ontario.
Yes.
Then God called you to his country out here, Maple Ridge. And after this, the past 8.5 years, you've been at Rossroads Community Church. You and Roosevelt have been the lead pastor couple there. Mm-hmm. And you have just so graciously passed that ministry off to the young man that you were mentoring there. And so now, we want to celebrate and thank you for your service and invite you to come and bring the word here. You and Roosevelt have been married 50 years, 4 adult children, all married with 8 grandchildren. I get all right?
Yeah. That's good.
Yeah, praise God. It's so good. So good. So would you join me? Let's say a prayer for Pastor Art, and then he's going to bring the word for us this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this brother. Our father who has served you along with his wife so faithfully all these years, all over our nation. And Father, proclaimed the word and called people to follow you and cared for people and served in your kingdom. And now, Father, as they enter this next a season in their life, we pray your rich blessings upon them, upon their family, upon the continued ministry that no doubt you will have them do in all sorts of different ways. And we're so grateful for him. And now, Father, as he opens your word, as he brings it to us, Lord, may our hearts be open and may our hearts receive what you have to speak to us again as your people, both as individuals and together as the church. So God, we bless you and we thank you and we look forward to what you say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. That's right. Thank you. Roosevelt and I gratefully give glory to God that he has empowered us to persevere and to grow together through 50 years of marriage and 51 years of ministry. Over these 5 decades, with significant ups and downs, God has graciously used us despite our flaws, and we stand in awe of him. It's an honor to be asked to speak here this morning as part of your Apostles' Creed series. We're grateful to Pastor Jonathan, to Heinz Volkmann, and to whoever else was behind this invitation. I've conducted many memorial services here in the last decade, but it's been 10 years since I've spoken from this platform on a Sunday morning. And I have to tell you, I'm feeling somewhat emotional. Foolishly, I wasn't actually expecting to be feeling emotional. As a congregation, you have been confessing the Apostles' Creed together every Sunday morning and then focusing on a facet or two. And so I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we confess again together the entire Apostles' Creed. Let's read together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning, we're to focus on two phrases from this final sentence, the two phrases that have to do with the church. And I'm just summarizing by calling this message, I Believe in Jesus Church. Now, before we go any further, it's a fair question to ask, why bother? Hasn't the church become irrelevant and a waste of time in today's world? This is indeed the thinking of many people in Western society, and even among some of us who see ourselves as followers of Jesus. For example, it appears to be the belief of 29-year-old Maren Morris, whose 2016 song, My Church, has been enthusiastically embraced. Rolling Stones named My Church as one of the 30 best songs of the first half of 2016. According to Columbia Nashville, the song set a record for being played by the greatest number of radio stations ever before for a debut single in its impact week. In 2017, Morris took home the Grammy for the best country solo performance for My Church. A young Christian mom who has struggled with church told me it was one of her favorite songs. Here's what My Church proclaims. I've cussed on a Sunday, I've cheated and I've lied, I've fallen down from grace a few too many times, but I find holy redemption when I put this car in drive, roll the windows down, and turn up the dial. Can I get a hallelujah? Can I get an amen? Feels like the Holy Ghost running through you when I play the Highway FM. I find my soul revival singing every single verse. Yeah, I guess that's my church. When Hank brings the sermon and Cash leads the choir, it gets my cold heart burning hotter than a ring of fire. When this wonderful world gets heavy and I need to find my escape, I just keep these wheels rolling, radio scrolling, until my sins wash away. And then a final chorus ending with, yeah, I guess that's my church. Maren Morris's convictions about church have struck a chord with many because they believe similar things about the church. So before we explore what the Apostles' Creed has to say about the church and whether that squares with what the Bible says about it, let's reflect briefly on some alternate beliefs behind people's doubts about church. Here are several that I've encountered in conversations with people. And in my experience, unfortunately, all of these beliefs about church have some justification in the real world. I don't believe in church because doing something else feels better. Now, let's be clear that church is more than a weekend worship gathering and it's more than having a feel-good experience. But when it comes to gathering for worship at least once per week, for many, like Maren Morris, something else feels better. Rolling down the highway playing songs, going fishing, sleeping in. Or I don't believe in church because churches are full of hypercritical, hypocritical people. Sometimes Christian people who believe in truth and moral right and wrong are hypercritical of others. We forget that people who don't know Jesus can't really be expected to live as though they do. And sadly, those who criticize too often aren't practicing what we preach. We should remember that Jesus took a dim view of being judgmental and hypocritical. Or I don't believe in church because churches are unsafe. You can get hurt in church. You can get criticized. You can get gossiped about. You can get burned out in serving. You can get abused in various ways. And so there are many wounded people and others who have heard their stories who want nothing more to do with church. Or I don't believe in church because I don't want to spend my precious time that way. Life in the 21st century is busier than ever. If we aren't working hard or studying hard, we're playing hard. And many people are saying, my time is precious. My family time is precious. My leisure time is precious. I don't want to spend it at church. Or finally, I don't believe in church because we can do a better job on our own. Now, some who are saying this are definitely blowing smoke. But others indeed are setting aside time for personal Bible reading and prayer. They may be doing this with their family, etc. And this is a very good thing, but is it really Jesus' church? The ancient Apostles' Creed, in contrast to these current expressions of belief and preference, proclaims, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." Now, we need to be sure that we understand what is being meant by this creed, by these statements. We also need to test it with God's infallible word, because it's the word that we believe, not anybody's creed. And then we need to know what this would mean for everyday life. To do that, I want to invite us this morning to read quite a bit of scripture together. I'd like to invite us to listen in on two conversations that Jesus had with his disciples about church. Now, many people say, you know, I like Jesus. Jesus was great. I just don't like the church. Well, let's see what Jesus had to say about the church so that we can be a church like that. Did you know that there are only two occasions in our records of Jesus' life in which he used the word that our Bible translates as church? Now, both of them are in Matthew's discipleship manual. And of course, Jesus' words aren't limited to the words that he spoke as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This whole book is Jesus' word because the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, inspired this book. And in the entire New Testament, this word, church, is used about 115 times. Now, this morning, we're going to touch on there's so much we could say about church, and the hardest thing about the sermon this morning, Jonathan, is what not to say. But we're going to touch on four things that Jesus said about the church, and I'm expressing three of them as contrasts. The first thing that I hear Jesus saying about his church is, "It's my church, not yours. It's Jesus' church, it's not mine." So would you stand with me, and would you read aloud with me? I don't know if you still read responsively ever, but I'm going to read the first verse of this of the two verses on the screen, and then I'll ask you to join me, and we'll read the second verse together until this passage is done. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Thank you. Please be seated. You're wonderful readers, by the way. Did you hear Jesus say, "I will build my church"? It's Jesus' church, not mine, not yours. The church belongs to Jesus. And when we reject the church or conclude that we don't really need it all that much, we're deciding about something that belongs to Jesus, something he is deliberately building for us. It makes no sense to embrace Jesus and reject the church that he's providing for us. If we're following Jesus, we don't get to invent substitutes. My church is blasting down the highway playing Hank Williams and Johnny Cash on the radio. Don't get to do that. My church is going for a hike in the beauty of creation. Wonderful thing to do, but that's not church. We don't get to say, "My church is getting together with some Christian friends for coffee." Way to go, but that's not church. I don't get to decide what my church is. The church doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Jesus. So that raises the question, what does Jesus say about the church? Here's the next little couplet. Jesus says, "Together, not alone." together, not alone. I could take this from many places, but in this conversation, I take it from the word that's used for church, ekklesia. Now, Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic here, so Matthew had to translate what Jesus said into Greek. And the Greek word that Matthew used is ekklesia, the same word that is used throughout the New Testament for the church. Now, centuries before Jesus spoke of the church with Peter, ekklesia was used of the democratic assemblies in the Greek city-states. All full citizens were invited and had a vote. The word ekklesia is made up of two words, ek, or out of, as in our exit, and kalao, I call. These citizens had been called out of their homes to assemble together to make decisions about their community. So, ekklesia is an assembly of God's people. It is His new creation, His new community. What we need to grasp here is that being a disciple of Jesus is not a solo activity. It is not for loners. Following Jesus means being in community. The Creed calls this the communion, very similar word, the communion of saints. And we'll come back to the idea of what saints are in a few moments. From eternity past, God existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in holy community. And when God created human life, He created human community in His image. But Adam and Eve and their descendants failed to fill the earth with the likeness of God. So eventually, God raised up Abraham to establish a new holy community that would show the world what He is like. Despite all the advantages that God gave Israel, they too failed. They needed a Savior just as we do. So God sent a Savior. Jesus came to reconcile to God eternally all who would believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But we need to know that in rescuing us eternally, God not only established personal relationship between us and Himself, He also places us in community with one another in His church. Ekklesia is just one of at least seven metaphors in the New Testament for church. Family, flock, temple, body, liberating army, bride, and all of them say together, not alone. Together, not alone. Even bride. Jesus is not a polygamist. He doesn't have a whole bunch of brides. Every one of us is individual bride. No, corporately, we are His bride. We are together, not alone. When we say that we believe in the church, we are confessing that Jesus envisions His followers as members of a community. And when we say that we believe in the communion of saints, we are confessing that those who are reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ are not only in relationship with God, but with one another. We are called to be God's new community. He's still building us. We're not a finished product yet. Now, the Creed says something else very important about the church, and we're going to see that Jesus says the same thing. Holy, not celebrating everything. Holy, not celebrating everything. Would you stand with me and read again in your best reading voice as you did before? I'll read the first verse and we'll read the second one together. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, when Jesus said that he had to suffer many things and be killed, Peter couldn't stand to hear it. He says, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus has just affirmed Peter for speaking with divine insight when he identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he says to the same man, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter had no idea why Jesus would need to die. He liked things the way they were. Life could only get better from there. So why did Jesus need to die? Because the church he was building must be a holy church. Jesus needed to die because the Messiah did not come as a military leader to liberate Israel from the oppression of the Romans. He came to redeem from the oppression of sin and Satan all who would believe in him. Jesus came to redeem us because we are not okay as we are. Redemption is not something we can do for ourselves, making ourselves feel better about ourselves. It's not about washing our sins away or our sense of sin away as we listen to our favorite song or watch our favorite movie or go to our favorite beach. Redemption is about coming to Jesus because he and he alone was able to pay the price of our redemption, of our forgiveness, of our being set free, of our transformation, being set free to become holy. Over several decades, millions of people responded to Billy Graham's proclamation of this good news as the song "Just As I Am" was being sung. I love that song. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Our current Western culture wants us to accept and celebrate ourselves and everyone else just the way we are, regardless of lifestyle. But that's not what God says. God calls us to love one another, yes, absolutely, and we fail too often at that, but he also calls us to holiness through Jesus. Peter later understood this. Listen carefully this time as I read what he wrote to suffering Christians in what we call his letter that we call 1 Peter chapter 1. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus' church must be a holy church. Jesus' church is a holy church only because Jesus paid for the redemption of our sins. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God sees us even now, flawed as we are. God sees us even now as holy. Not because we are holy in actual practice, but because Jesus traded our filthy rags of self-righteousness for his beautiful robe of true righteousness, and God has chosen, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for our acceptance with God, God has chosen to see us holy already. That's why the New Testament refers to us as saints. Saints are holy people. In fact, in the current NIV, you won't find the word saints. They've substituted the words holy people. The Roman Catholic Church only recognizes as saints those who are long dead. At least 5 years is the rule, which they waived for Mother Teresa. And to be considered for sainthood, it must be proven that the person lived a life of heroic virtues and miracles. And only the Pope can declare people saints, they say. These ideas aren't found in the Bible. The only people identified in the Bible as saints are people whom God has declared holy because they have placed their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And he doesn't wait till they're dead to call them holy. He calls us saints now. As we just heard Peter say, we are called to live out the way God sees us. We've all got a long way to go towards being holy in practice in every respect as God is holy, but that is our goal. Holiness as believers and therefore as churches is two things. It is, on the one hand, our position in Christ. It is the way God sees us. And on the other hand, it is our goal that we're striving towards. Now, such holiness is not merely the absence of sin. A holy life is not merely a life that doesn't include dishonesty, immorality, unkindness, bitterness, or any other sinful habit or practice or attitude. A holy life is one that is like God. Be holy as I am holy. And God says of himself again and again in Scripture that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving, as well as rejecting of sin. And if we want to know what holiness looks like in actual life, we look to Jesus, because he is God in human form, and his earthly life demonstrates to us what we are to be like as holy individuals and as a church. So I believe in the holy church. There's one more facet that we need to look at as we look at another conversation. And that is that the church is local and universal. So once again, would you stand with me and let's read this conversation. This is the second of the two passages where Jesus talks about church. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between you, the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Thank you. Please be seated. Now I realize that these passages that we're reading say far more than I'm able to draw out this morning. But this passage tells us something about church, because we see here that church is a local assembly where we know each other. And we help each other live for Jesus. When the Bible speaks about church, it actually speaks in several different aspects. Sometimes ecclesia is used to describe God's people in a particular city or area. Acts 9:31, for example, says the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. The church, as though it was one. The church throughout Galilee, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So we can speak about the church of Ridge Meadows. But most of the New Testament occurrences of ecclesia speak of a local assembly where people know each other. So it's not good enough to say, you know, I'm part of Jesus' church. I don't have to go to any particular church. Yes, the church is a local assembly. It's a local assembly, and it's about relationships, not just about attendance. The question is not, do you go to church? The question is, are we being the church together? Are we connecting with each other in healthy, God-honoring relationships, showing what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus by the way in which we are vulnerable, honest, and accountable with each other? Do we know each other, love each other, support each other, confront each other, forgive each other, restore each other? We do this because each person matters and because each person contributes to the kind of church that Jesus envisions, a holy church. As local churches, we also use our gifts together to invite others into the kingdom of God. The church is about gathering with one another and with Jesus, where two or three are gathered, there I am, and then scattering to serve as Jesus' hands and feet and eyes and ears and heart to demonstrate in character and action what God is like. Every local church is still imperfect. Jesus is still building us. We make mistakes. We sin against each other. Sometimes when we open our mouths at church, Jesus has to say to us the same thing he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the thing that God's concerns, but merely human concerns." We're flawed. But the church is still Jesus' ongoing creation in which we support one another in learning to get it right. The imperfections of any church, the imperfections of every church, do not negate the church. They show how much we need each other, how much we need the church that Jesus is building. Now, we've noted that church can mean God's people in a region. We've noted that church can mean God's local assembly of believers. But the Creed says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." By Catholic, we should understand universal, the church throughout the world and even throughout history. And we do find this in Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 refers to an even more glorious future assembly than one that any of us have ever experienced. And he writes about it as though we've already experienced it, we've already come to it, even though in our lives it's still future for us. He writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." Now, can I just remind you how Hebrews works? The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who are tempted to go back to their Old Testament faith rather than to continue as Christians. Now, this was tempting because the Jewish faith was recognized as acceptable, as legitimate by the Roman authorities, while Christianity was not. So to continue as Christians could cost you everything. It could cost you your job, your possessions, and even your life. It would be far safer, some of them thought, to revert to the old belief in God without recognizing Jesus as Lord, which was getting them in trouble with the Romans. That's why the writer to the Hebrews goes into multiple aspects of the Old Testament belief system and then shows that Jesus is their fulfillment, that he is infinitely better. So here in Hebrews 12, the writer contrasts, and you haven't seen this unless your Bible is open there in your lap, the writer contrasts the holiness and grandeur of God experienced at Mount Sinai where God gave Israel his law as they exited Egypt and its slavery. And that experience was the most outstanding, awe-inspiring event in Israel's history, with its display of fire, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blast, which made everyone, including Moses, tremble with fear. So the writer contrasts that awful, awesome, awe-inspiring experience with the church that Jesus is building in eternity. And he says, you have come to this amazing assembly, the church of the firstborn. All followers of Jesus are firstborn children of God through our union with Jesus, the firstborn par excellence. We are co-heirs with Jesus of all of God's wealth. Get our minds around that. And we are connected to all of God's people throughout history and throughout the world. Just as Hebrews 12, the scripture that we've just looked at, verses 18 and following, speaks of seeing the present in light of the future, Hebrews 12 begins by calling us to see the present in light of the past. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's this long listing of faithful believers, and then the writer continues, Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endures such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When we look back at all of God's people who have ever run the races God marked out for them in the past, and when we look ahead at the grand assembly in heaven of thousands upon thousands of angels and all of God's people from all time, it makes absolutely no sense that any of us would believe and practice as though it matters not if we are full-fledged participants in a local assembly of God's people. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. The Apostle Paul not only talks about the church in many ways, but also tells us how Jesus feels about his church. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus not only calls us to believe in his church, he calls us to love his church as he does. It's likely that many folks here, many of you do love his church. It would be fun if we could do it, but we really can't. It would be fun if I could take a microphone around and we could spend a few minutes talking about what frustrates us about the church and why we love Jesus' church. We can't do that, but I decided to ask a few of my friends how they feel about the church. One friend, a mother of teens and a deeply committed follower of Jesus, confided that she is often frustrated with the church because we are so needy internally and have done so much damage to the reputation of Jesus' church to the unchurched. Now, she serves faithfully in her local church, even though she often, she says, doesn't really feel like being there. She says her relationship with the church is one of faith, hope, and love. She has faith in God that what he says about the church, even when it's difficult, that what he says about the church is true, even when it's difficult to see and feel. She has great hope that who we as the church will be when we are presented as the radiant bride of Christ. And she has love for the church as defined by 1 Corinthians 13, praying that her behavior and actions towards and within the church will increasingly conform to how Christ has called us to love his church while here on earth. Another friend, a father of teens, a gifted musician, and a much-loved high school teacher told me, I love church because it's about Jesus, not about me. I love church because it's there that I hear the very words of life. I love church because we can, as a community of Christ followers, give God a tiny bit of the praise, honor, and glory that is His due. And finally, an ER nurse and mother of two preschool kids, whose husband has decided that he doesn't believe in God or church, although he continues to attend church with her every week. This mom told me, "For me, church represents a family that we get to choose. It's a place where you're loved, supported, and embraced for who you are. To me, going to church feels like coming home." Is God saying anything to us this morning as individuals and as a church? Is He saying to some of us, you really need to get serious about Jesus. You really need to surrender yourself to Him as your Lord and trust Him as your Savior, the only one who can make you acceptable to God. Is He saying to some of us, you need to repent of your careless, cautious, cynical attitudes about the church I'm building, the church I love? Or perhaps He's saying to some of us, way to go. Keep on running with perseverance the race that I've marked out for you, not alone, but in full partnership with the church that I'm building. Let's not just believe in the importance of Jesus' church and fellowship with fellow believers. Let's love one another. Let's love Jesus. And let's love His holy Catholic Church. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we have wanted only to hear from You. It matters little what human opinion is. What matters is what divine eternal truth is. And so, Father, I pray that we will attend to the voice of Jesus, the voice of the Spirit of Jesus this morning. Lord Jesus, we're listening. I'm listening. We will do what You tell us to do. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you stand and receive this blessing? May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.